The reading is taken from Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and this can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1029. John the Baptist prepares the way. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysania, tetrarch of Albinine, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. Then John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to the baptized preacher. They asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come. The straps of those sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, do please keep that reading open, and thank you for the reading. And I don't know about you, I'm still feeling quite exhausted from that choir practice earlier on. I have no idea if I'm an alto or a tenor or whatever else, so please do tell me at the end. I just thought I was tone deaf, but maybe I can sing, who knows. Before we turn this passage, though, shall we just pray for a few minutes? Oh, Heavenly Father, would you quieten our hearts to listen to you this morning. Thank you that you are with us. You're with us in this place. You're with us for those at home streaming in. You're with your people around the world as we all gather to hear your word. Thank you that you're with us by your Spirit. And thank you that we have your word to show us your truth. And how we pray this morning that you would help us to listen to you through your word. Without your help, Heavenly Father, these are just letters on a page, just a book. And yet, by your Spirit, Lord, we can listen to you through this very word. Help us, Heavenly Father, to incline our hearts towards you. Please take from us any distraction which may prevent us from listening to you this morning. And give us willing hearts to put into practice what we hear this day. Please bless us in this time, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So please do keep open page 1029 as we look at Luke chapter 3. Now, a number of years ago, when I was the headmaster at a school, I was contacted by somebody working for the royal household to ask if a member of the royal family could touch down in their helicopter on one of my playing fields, because he had to perform a duty nearby a few weeks later. Well, I didn't know at the time which member of the family it was, and I was sworn to secrecy, but being a loyal subject of the realm, of course, I said yes. Now, we had strict instructions that we weren't allowed to publicise this at all or pack the playing field with pupils because they were arriving with a job to do and they couldn't get bogged down in distractions. But I was ordered to be part of a very small welcoming party. So a few weeks later on, I find myself in the back of a very fancy Range Rover. In the front were two close protection officers who I presume were armed police. And in the back with me was the sort of royal representative of the area. I think, from memory, he was a Lord Lieutenant of Kent. Now, by this time, I knew the visitor was Princess Anne, who I think is a most impressive person. And the plan was that the helicopter would arrive, and then we'd drive towards it 100 yards or so, and then get out, and then my place in the Range Rover would be taken by Princess Anne. And the others would get in with her and go off to the local event. So as I sat there in the back of the car listening out for the helicopter, I had every confidence that Princess Anne would come because of this advance party. Now, the Lord Lieutenant who I was chatting to while we were waiting was basically a member of the aristocracy. He'd been quite senior in the army. He spoke with a very posh accent. He lived in those kind of circles. He wasn't actually the royal family, but he clearly pointed to the one who was due to arrive. And as we think this morning about Advent, which means expectant waiting, I thought it would help if we looked in Luke chapter 3 at the advance party that pointed to the coming Messiah. And that advance party here was John the Baptist. Now, many junior schools in this country are delicately balancing, trying to follow the latest government guidelines around COVID, whilst trying to protect that high point of the school calendar, which is, of course, the school nativity. Even the education secretary has spoken of the need to prioritise it in these times. Now, it's a great occasion for parents and for children, of course, but it's sort of a pastiche of the Bible story. That's even if it doesn't have sort of reindeer and elves and everything added to it these days. If the angel Gabriel appears at all, it's usually to speak to Mary, telling her that she is with child. But we read in the Bible that as Mary struggles to understand how this can be, the sign offered is that her cousin, Elizabeth, supposedly unable to have children, is also with child. As Gabriel says, for nothing is impossible with God. So even before his birth, when he's still in the womb, John the Baptist is a sign pointing forward. And from that time on, the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus the Messiah are completely intertwined. And John's purpose in his ministry throughout was to point forward. So when Jesus comes later on to be baptized by John in Matthew chapter 3, John's response is, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And here in Luke 3, verse 4, Luke sets John's ministry as being the same as the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, one who would point forward to the coming Messiah, preparing the way for the Lord, using the image of straightening out roads like you would do when a king is coming, at least before they started using helicopters. So that's John's ministry, is to announce the king is coming. But what would this king do? Well, he's the king who will clean us. John's name is given by what he did. It's like me being called Anthony the teacher as my name. What he did was so unusual, he was marked by it in his name. He baptized people. Now, in those days, apart from the occasional monastic community, baptism in John's day was only really done to non-Jews or Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. It was meant to represent a ceremonial cleansing as part of becoming a Jew, part of becoming accepted as part of God's family. So when John baptized Jews, he was doing something completely different. There's no wonder the crowds of Jewish people came out to see what was going on and why. We know from Matthew's account that amongst the crowds who came to see John were Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees were sort of the religious purists of the day, who were very innovative and creative in looking at new ways to apply God's law to areas of life. They were sort of the grassroots purists, if you like. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were more like the religious aristocracy or traditionalists, including the family of the high priest, and therefore very interested in questions of religious purification. No wonder they were curious to find out why John was baptizing people. And apart from anything else, baptism for Jewish converts was meant to be self-administered. You baptized yourself. But here was John baptizing people, his own hands. And so the question was raised, what's his authority to do this? And the crowds, including the Pharisees and Sadducees, came to find out, by what authority is he doing this? And many were shocked by what they found out. Because we read here in chapter 3, regardless of which religious camp they were in verse 8, John is very clear that all those religious people needed to be made clean. Don't think you're right before God because you are descendants of Abraham, he says. In fact, says John in verse 8, God could make children of Abraham out of stones. It's a wordplay in the Aramaic language, which is the vernacular of the day, that where stones and children are very similar words. But also a reminder that God is at the center of salvation, as God is at the center of creation. When he made Adam, not from stones, but out of the same elemental materials, out of the dust of the earth. So what John is saying is that our background, our family name, our ethnicity, our nationality qualifies us to be made clean as much as being a lump of stone. In other words, it doesn't. Now that message that John was giving must have been a hammer blow to the pride of many of his hearers. And not much has changed since. A little while ago, a head teacher in this country who is running a national education project for the government was reported to have made the shock announcement that children are not always very nice. She used the term original sin. I don't actually think she's would claim to be a professing Christian, but she used that set of words to explain this controversial concept, and cue howls of protest. Now, leaving aside that particular doctrine, we all carry the pride of self-centered worth, the sense that we're pretty special. Yeah, you can't criticize us. And God actually would be pretty lucky to have us following him. Just lumps of stone. So the question is, how are we made clean? Well, look at verse 3. Through this word, repentance. Now, it's a word that Luke, of all the gospel writers, uses more than the other three. In fact, more than they do collectively. It means literally a turning back. I'm told on good authority that apparently if you watch an Italian soldier on ceremonial guard duties, they are marching along. If the officer orders, repentos, the soldier stops and turns around and starts marching in the opposite direction. John says, stop moving away from God. Turn back to him. Repentos. Now, John does not sugarcoat his words. I'm sure you detected that in the reading. Yet in a forest fire, you know the fire is coming towards you because of wild animals emerging from the trees to flee. And one of the more unnerving experiences can be snakes emerging en masse from the woods to escape the flames. In verse 7, John says to the crowd, "The fire of God's anger is coming, and you are fleeing it like snakes, but you can't outrun it. You need to be made clean through repentance, by turning back to God." And some of the crowd in verse 10, probably not the Pharisees and Sadducees, but many in the crowd say, "Well, what then can we do to be made clean? What should we do then?" Well, getting baptized or washed in the River Jordan clearly wasn't enough, but it was a sign of intent. And John then goes on to answer the question further in very practical terms from verse 11 onwards. You see, our words of repentance, our intent, needs to be reflected in actions. Turning away from self should be reflected in a concern, a natural concern for others. So verse 11 had both an outer and an inner tunic, or a shirt in the language of this reading, and being super warm, with no consideration for the person freezing beside you, is like the rich man with Lazarus. And John chooses the examples of tax collectors and soldiers, agents of the hated Roman state, to show this repentance was available to everybody. Now, tax collectors were indirect idolaters, handling coins with blasphemies on them, usually corrupt and certainly detested. You became a tax collector by basically paying the Roman state to have a franchise. And then the more you collected, the more you could keep for yourself. So it was just an invitation to corruption. They were hated, both for religious practice, but also for their practice as tax collectors. An observant Jew in John's day would feel at best very uncomfortable in their religious beliefs paying taxes to Rome. So think how low that made a Jewish tax collector. Yet Jesus later on completes this teaching when he invites himself to Zacchaeus' home. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the guy up the tree, if you remember. And Zacchaeus then shows extravagant repentance. He follows through his repentance with acts of great generosity to make good what he's done in the past. And Jesus, what did he say to him? He said, "This is a child of Abraham." The point is, no matter what we've done or who we are, we are all capable of turning back to God and showing that new direction by our actions. But that's impossible by ourselves. We can't do this in our own strength. And if the message of the Bible was of a Messiah who said, "Get baptized in water and then do better," it would not be the gospel. And sadly to say, to this day, there are people who think that a Christian is somebody who is baptized as a baby and then tries to live a good and moral life. Well, it wasn't what John taught. Certainly not what Jesus taught. It isn't what it means to be right with God. John understood the limits of his own ministry. In verse 15, if you look there, the people were amazed by the power and the uniqueness of his ministry. And they asked, "Is this the Messiah?" Or in the Greek, "the Christ, the anointed one, long promised. Could this be the one?" Well, John immediately refutes in verse 16. He refutes it in two ways. He says, first of all, his baptism is inferior. "I baptize you with water," he says. "He," the Messiah, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The King who is coming, the King who will make you clean, will do so in a comprehensively better way, an inner way, an eternal way, clean in the sight of a holy God. Later on in Luke chapter 5, you can see it later on, we read how some of John's disciples approach Jesus because theirs is an ascetic discipleship. It's kind of going without. It's fasting and praying and hair shirt. Whereas Jesus' ministry contains the joy of a wedding feast. Jesus explains, using the parable of new wine and old wineskins, I'm sure you're familiar with it, as great a prophet as John was, and Jesus commends him in the highest terms. To try to contain Jesus' ministry in the form of John's would be like taking the very finest wine we could buy. Now, I did a bit of research, and I think a Burgundy from 1945 may hold the record at a mere £500,000 or so for one bottle. So, meant to buy ahead for Christmas, aren't we, this year? So think about that on your Christmas list. But it's like uncorking that bottle on Christmas Day, and then reaching into your recycling bin to remove an old plastic milk carton and decanting the wine into it in order to serve it on the dinner table for your Christmas lunch. No, John says, this baptism of the Messiah will be vastly superior of that kind of scale to John's. Now, secondly, John says that as a prophet, he is himself inferior to the Messiah. For all of his following, all the crowds that came out to listen to him, John is humble before the Messiah, whose sandals, he says in verse 16, he says, I'm not qualified to untie his sandals. That was a saying in those days that a slave should basically be prepared to do anything that their master wants except to loosen the tongue of his sandals. That's where John is putting himself before the coming Messiah. And John goes on to say categorically, I am not the Christ. To do otherwise, if John had done otherwise, would be a bit like as a helicopter with Princess Anne was coming into land. The Lord Lieutenant and I, with our police bodyguards, decide just to drive off to the civic engagement by ourselves and attend it and leave her at in the helicopter. I think the waiting crowds would be rather disappointed. Yeah, the car would be the same, but otherwise it wasn't what they were waiting for. Instead, John here in Luke 3, he points humbly to the real king, the Messiah, who was coming and had come and would make his people spiritually clean. We read in John 1, quite a famous reading, that passing of the baton, or if you like, John getting out of the car, as John declares, this is the Son of God, and look, the Lamb of God. So John fulfilled the purpose of his ministry, set out in Luke 1, verse 17. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Well, how did John's ministry end? Well, there's nothing new in God's word meeting opposition to this day, especially when it moves from abstract teaching of theology to the impact on our daily lives. In verse 19, at the end of this reading, we read how the cruel and wicked Herod doesn't appreciate John's message getting personal to his life and conduct, so he locks him up in prison. Later on, we know that John loses his life and his head. And those who had followed John and thought he could be the Messiah must have been devastated. This Messiah was meant to be triumphant, to rule in glory. But even John in his life had shared that impatience for the Messiah to get out the winnowing fork and the fire of judgment. The winnowing fork is a reference to the harvest when you get all the grains into your barn and you use a big fork to sort of lift them in the air, and the wind will carry away the chaff, the bits you don't want, the waste, and then you burn that off, leave you with the good stuff. And John, he was impatient for this, impatient for judgment to come. And in Luke 7, we read of two of John's disciples asking Jesus, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? After all, the Romans and the people like Herod were still in charge. But even in his death, John prepared the way for the true Messiah, Jesus. Jesus' glory would be that of the suffering servant. Let's just pause and think about that term that we read in the Bible, of a suffering servant Messiah. Imagine if when Princess Anne landed on the playing field and she got into the car and told the driver that instead of going to the fancy function that was arranged, they would instead divert to my house. And in going into my house, she then proceeded to scrub the oven and clean the toilets and empty the bins. You know, royalty don't suffer and serve like that, do they? As Jesus hung on the cross, gasping out, "Eloi, Eloi," some of the people thought he must have been trying to get the words out to call for Elijah, "Eli, Eli," for an old prophet to return and rescue him. So stuck were they with the old wineskins. And others shouted, "Well, let's see you rebuild the temple in 3 days." But it was a hard-bitten centurion who declared at the end, surely he was the Son of God. He was the king who suffered as a servant. The king was coming, and he came. The king came to clean his people, and the king will come again. John was beheaded and died, and his disciples mournfully came to claim his body, to bury it. Jesus the Messiah, the suffering servant, died, but his burial tomb was empty because he rose again. And this king is coming again. That's the true Advent. The question is, are we waiting expectantly? Are we ready? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, when we stop and pause and think of our own unworthiness before a holy and perfect God, we are just amazed that you set the initiative in sending your Son. You prepared the way. Help us to prepare the way for you to reign in our hearts. If we have not yet in our lives truly repented, to take ourselves from the throne of our own lives and instead put you in control of everything in our lives and acknowledge you as Lord of all, help us do that this day and to not delay, to have that urgency that John impressed upon the crowds. If we have, and yet we're not following you as we should, speak to our hearts this day, Lord God, and help us put these things right as we prepare for your return. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a Savior and Messiah who has died in our place, that when we trust in him, we are saved forever. Grant us joy in our hearts this day as we dwell upon that truth and look forward and prepare for his return. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.